The lesson for this evening, I've simply entitled it Personal Worship. And I want you to think for just a little while about worship and how we accomplish worshiping God. Now, generally speaking, when we think of worship, we think of a collective activity. We think of a group of people coming together, as we have tonight, and spending time in God's Word, spending time in praise to His name through prayer and through song, through teaching, and on the Lord's Day, of course, we involve ourselves in the taking of the Lord's Supper, and all these things are aspects of our worship. But I will tell you, in virtually every place I have been, and I will admit I didn't have a great chance to look around tonight, and I'm actually kind of thinking it was good that I did not, because I can say I don't know what the situation here is at La Vista. But in virtually every congregation that I have ever worshipped in, whether it was a congregation that I was a part of, because I was a member there, because I was preaching there, because we were visiting there, wherever the circumstances might be, I have noticed that there have been people who were not participating in worship. And what I mean by that is, you say, now wait a minute, they were there. Yes, they were. But if we're going to participate together, it means we are doing something together. And I have seen times when there have been singing going on and somebody is sitting there and maybe they have their book open or maybe they don't, but they're certainly not singing. And that is probably one of the most visible things that you can do that shows up that you're not participating in that activity. But I would submit to you that there are lots of ways that we can not participate. And so we're going to be talking about the aspects of worship and how those things are assigned to us, if you will, by God's Word, how those things are designed into our worship. But I want you to think about this for a little while. And the message that we want to get tonight, the thing that I want to impress upon you the most, is this idea of what is my part? What is my part in worshiping God? I know that we have come together and somebody led songs and somebody led prayers and somebody else is preaching the lesson and those kind of things, but am I simply there like as if I was at a baseball game watching the things going on? Or am I actually an involved participant in the things that are happening? And I would submit to you from the outset that my understanding of Scripture, and yours will be by the end of this lesson, if it isn't already, that yours is to participate as well. And so we need to talk about that, and we need to make sure we understand from the outset, that I believe that it is God's plan that we all participate in worship. Now, we all have different ways of doing that. We can't have six guys up here leading singing. Wouldn't work very well, would it? We need one person leading singing, and we have one person leading the prayers, and so on and so forth. But let's look at this as we continue on through these thoughts, and I think you'll be with me by the time we're done tonight. When we think about the parts of worship, there are aspects of worship that are designed into New Testament worship. Now, right off the go, I don't know everyone who is here, and I don't know what your backgrounds are, some of you. I know most of you now, at least I've met most of you, and I know some of you well. But the fact of the matter is we need to recognize this. When we're talking about worshiping God now, what we need to be of the understanding is that we're talking about New Testament worship. We understand that there were things done under the old law that are not done anymore. Those things have passed away. The Scripture tells us that they have become obsolete and that they have been done away with, and that the new plan of worship has come into place. And I will submit to you this. If you're going to say, well, we need to bring this forward from the Old Testament, then we need to recognize that we would have to bring everything forward from the Old Testament worship, and that is not the plan. The Scripture tells us that God designed the Old Testament to be replaced, the Old Covenant, excuse me, to be replaced by the New Covenant. That He designed the Old Law to be replaced by the New Law, that it would be superseded and made better. I believe, with every fiber of my being, that the Old Law was absolutely perfect for what it was intended to do. It was never, though, intended to bring about salvation. That could not happen completely anyway until Jesus' death on the cross. And so as we consider these things, I don't know all of your backgrounds here. I want you to understand that I'm talking about New Testament worship as it is designed for us to participate in as Christians in the Lord's work today. There are five parts, or five acts, if you will, of worship that are authorized in the New Testament. And what I want you to notice as we look at them is each one of these parts of worship are done on an individual basis, but we need to recognize that even though I'm doing them individually, I am also doing them with you, so it becomes a collective activity. Let me illustrate very quickly. If we are going to sing, then for us all to sing requires me to sing and you to sing and you to sing. We sing together, but we don't sing. I can't sing for you and you can't sing for me, but when we sing, I'm singing individually, but we do it as a collective activity. Now, can you sing privately? Sure you can. Can you pray privately? Absolutely. But what we're talking about right now is what we're doing as a collective group. We are responsible, each and every one of us are individually responsible to every aspect of New Testament worship. Now, we look at those New Testament acts of worship. They are praying, giving of our means, partaking of the Lord's Supper. By the way, Becky got on my case when I didn't put the word of in here. She says, shouldn't it be partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, there's one place I use it as a title on the slide, and it would have had to change my font on the whole nine yards, so we just left it. But anyway, we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper, teaching and preaching, and singing as the five acts of worship. Now, just very quickly, I want to take a moment and look at each one of these things and illustrate to you how they are designed into Scripture and shown to us in Scripture as being parts of our worship that is authorized in the New Testament. We look at praying in places like Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We recognize that we are all told to pray. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Jesus is giving, through the author Matthew, the instruction that we are to pray. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 to 17, and again, this is just an excerpt of that passage. Now we exhort you, brethren, pray without ceasing. And we can look in the New Testament, we can see what the kind of things we're to pray for. We're to pray for leaders of the land, and we're supposed to pray for elders, and we're supposed to pray for teaching and preaching and the sick, and we're supposed to pray for our needs, and we're supposed to pray for lots of things. I like to use the word acts, A-C-T-S. And when you want to, if you want to remember the parts of prayer, if you remember the word acts, you'll do pretty well. A is adoration. That's telling God how great He is. C is confession. That's God telling, that's me telling God how bad I am and how much I need Him. T is thanksgiving. That's thanking Him for what He's already done. And S is supplication, saying, I'm going to need some more. Keep supplying me according to Your will. And if you'll remember that simple little part, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, you'll go a long way in your prayer life. But we recognize that we are to pray without ceasing. There are many things, many times that we are to be praying toward the Lord and to the Lord. We think of the idea of giving. We've looked at praying. We look at giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church at Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Now, as we consider this passage, there's a couple things I want to note to you. People say, now wait a minute though, that was given to the group at Corinth for a specific purpose. Really? Is that what we read here? Well, yes. This particular rendering was to Corinth, but if you'll notice, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches at Galatia. When Paul was preaching in the region of Galatia, he instructed them on giving. And so we recognize that giving was something that was to be done, if you will, universally among the Lord's people. And it is included, I believe, in Scripture for us today because it helps us to understand it is part of our worship. And by the way, putting a check or some coins or some paper money, however you choose to put your money in the collection, we need to recognize that that is not just something we're doing. That is worshiping God. We are worshiping Him through the offering that we make to Him, to the church. For the work that is to be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. I'd like a show of hands of everybody who got to the building tonight completely by accident. That's interesting. I didn't see any of, not one of you raised your hands. You mean every one of you came here tonight by a choice? That means that you made a purpose in your mind. You chose an activity that you would do tonight, and I believe you've chosen well to be with the Lord's people. You've chosen to come here tonight to worship God. You made a purpose in your life. We have an adage in our house that we like to use: if it doesn't get planned, it doesn't get done. And we oftentimes think, well, how come we didn't get together with so-and-so for dinner like we said we were going to 6 months ago? Well, we never got it on the calendar. So we get it on the calendar, and guess what? We end up having dinner with somebody. How come we didn't get this job done or that thing done? Why didn't this happen or that happen? And we find out it's because we thought about it, but we never purposed in our minds to do it. We need to purpose in our minds. Now, the scripture tells us to purpose. When we get to the Lord's, when we get to the worship of the Lord here at the building, and the collection plate is coming around, that's not the time to be thinking, oh, here comes the collection plate. How much should I give? Do I have time to? Now, I don't know if you're as guilty as I am of this. There's been many times when I've been scrambling to get a check written, and it wasn't because I didn't purpose in my heart to give. It's because I forgot to make the preparation of actually writing out the check. But the fact of the matter is, we need to plan that out so that we can give accordingly. And if we don't, we're not going to give properly. At least I don't think we will. We think of partaking of the Lord's Supper in Exodus chapter 20. And there at verse 8, we read remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, you say, no, wait a minute. You said New Testament worship, Rob. What does the Sabbath have to do with anything? Well, remember that the Scripture tells us, the New Testament tells us, that the old law was written for our learning as a schoolmaster to help us understand what God's expectations are for us and to bring us into a closer relationship with Him. And so we look back at the children of Israel and we remember Sabbath day worship. And I ask you, how many weeks had a Sabbath? Every single one. Every week that has ever existed since God said, in the beginning, God created, from that time until now, every week has always had a seventh day. Now, not every week has had a Sabbath, because under the new covenant, there is no such thing as Sabbath worship anymore. But as long as the old law was in place, every week had a Sabbath. And Sabbath day worship was seventh day worship. And we look at the children of Israel and we ask them, well, which Sabbaths did they skip? The answer is none. They worshiped on every Sabbath. And so what we look at is we recognize, we use that as an example for us, and we say, okay, when we come to New Testament worship and the Scripture, there's not one in there that says, thou shalt worship every Lord's Day. Thou shalt give every Lord's Day. Thou shalt sing. It doesn't say it. It's not there. But what we recognize is the pattern that was set up for us, and when we come to New Testament worship, then we understand how things work, that we are to be there each first day. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, which first day of which week? Well, no week has more than one first day. We only have one first day, and that's Sunday. And we know that the Lord intended for Sunday to be the day of His worship. The church was started on Pentecost. That was seven Sabbaths plus the next day. The Lord was, that's the day that the church began. And so we recognize that to be the pattern that we are to use today. And we're told on the first day of the week. We see these examples given to us in Scripture. I also want you to notice that this is similar wording to the statement that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, and on the first day of the week, we recognize that every week has a first day. And so if we can go back to the pattern given to us by the old law, that they worshiped every time a Sabbath came along, then we recognize our obligation is to worship every time the first day comes along. And we recognize that one of the things they did when they came together was to break bread. They came together for the purpose of giving God glory through the remembering of the death of His Son as designed by the Lord Himself. We need to remember that that is not just something we do, but it is something we do by design and command of God, and it's part of our New Testament worship. Now, by the way, we're going to be here, Lord willing, tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. But we're not going to partake of the Lord's Supper on Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, because those are not first day worship. That's another day of the week that we're worshiping God. So we won't do those things the next few days of our gospel meeting here. We recognize those are things that are done on the Lord's Day. Now, we talked about teaching and preaching being an aspect of worship in the book of 2 Timothy in the second chapter, in the second verse. Paul said to the young Timothy, "And the things which you have learned among me, from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Look at what Paul is saying. That's kind of a, if you dissect that properly, you see there's a lot of information there. You learned it from me. Paul taught it. So Paul did the teaching and Timothy did the learning. He said, these things that you learned from me among many witnesses, you were not alone in that teaching. You were not alone in that learning. There was a group of people who were involved in that. So these things that you've learned from me, you need to take these things and commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's actually a double step there, isn't there? First, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, you learned it. Now go teach it, and teach it to those who will be able to continue teaching the word. How do you think we got the gospel today? It's because God set a plan in place that we would have that continue moving forward of the teaching of His word. In Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, as it's recorded in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a student of, a learner of. And so when Jesus tells us through the hand of Matthew that he gave the instruction to his disciples, go make disciples. What he was telling them is, take what you've learned from me and teach it to others. And he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. By the way, what did Jesus just teach them? He just taught them that they're to make disciples of all nations. So if they teach people what Jesus taught them, then they need to teach people that those people need to teach people. And those people need to know that they need to go out and teach people to teach people. And so we see again that forward motion of the gospel. First to the 11 and then to us. I like to refer to this as a circular pattern of learning. You think about a wheel on your car, a wheel on a bicycle. It may start at one point and go all the way around, but what does it do when it gets there? Does it stop? No. It does it over and over and over and over. And that's how you get from point A to point B. And that's how the gospel has been made available to us today, is that God in His wisdom saw a plan for teaching and preaching the word so that we could have it today. And then we think of the idea of singing, the fifth act of worship that we need to point out just for a little bit. In Colossians chapter 3 in the 16th verse, the scripture says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, the previous slide we talked about was teaching and preaching, wasn't it? You say, "But Rob, there's only one Bible class teacher and there's only one preacher." Yes, but when we're singing, if you'll notice, we're teaching. We are all teaching each other. We are admonishing one another. We are encouraging one another to greater service to God's word. Now, we also read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." The fact of the matter is, we need to recognize that God has given us a plan. And by the way, sometimes people say the Lord commands music. No, He doesn't. See, music can have any number of definitions, can it not? We can have instrumental music. And we can have vocal music, and if you put the two together, you have vocal music with an instrumental accompaniment. But God didn't tell us have music and leave it up to us to decide. God said sing. Sing and make melody in your hearts. And if you'll notice, it's from the heart part, not from the throat part, that God is interested in. I've often said I'm grateful for that, because if He had said sing and make melody in your throat, some of us wouldn't have much of an opportunity to make it to heaven, would we? But the fact of the matter is, the musical instrument that we play to God is the strings, if you will, of our heart. And that is what we play. Now, I encourage you, as I said from the get-go, to think about these as all being individual acts, but that we're doing as a collective body of His servants. All of these are parts of our assembled worship, if you will, our congregational worship. When we assemble, we have congregated. When we congregate, we have assembled, however you want to word that. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize we do these things when we come together. I have very fond memories of my grandparents, my Grandpa Spear and my Grandmother Spear. She was known for her cooking all over. Everybody who knew my grandmother knew that that woman could cook. But my grandfather was known for singing. And he was wherever he went, people would ask him to lead the singing because he just loved singing. And one thing I remember about being at Grandpa and Grandma Spears' house in Minneapolis, it didn't matter where Grandpa was in the house, you knew where he was because he was either whistling or humming or singing. And 99.9% of the time, it wasn't a song on the radio, it was a song that he loved from the worship of God's, of God and among his people. And so we need to think about that idea of singing is something that, yes, we do individually, but when we come together and worship, it is part of our collective activity. We do it together. Now, God is impartial. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, why do you bring that passage up when it comes to singing? Well, because when we recognize this, what God is saying is, He's not partial to good singers or bad singers. He's not partial to tall ones or short ones, skinny ones or fat ones, male ones or female ones. He just wants you. He wants you to give the very best that you have to offer to Him. And we need to do that every time we come together to worship Him. These five acts of worship, individual things that we do collectively. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. What if I don't participate? Is it a big deal? I mean, we look and there's a whole bunch of people here tonight. Would they miss me if I didn't sing? Some of you might have looked over and seen me tonight during our singing period and noticed that I wasn't singing all the words of every song. Becky and I were beginning to wonder if you guys had a book out here that I'd never seen before, because the first four songs that got led tonight are ones that I don't know if I even heard before, some of them. And we did our best to keep up and hang on, but there were some of those we didn't. But when I knew the song, I was singing. And when I was learning, when you were singing some of those songs, if they had a second verse, I'd catch a few more words on the second verse. And by the time the third verse came along, I was doing a little better. So the fact of the matter is, I was participating the best I could, even though you may not have seen me sing every word. But what about if I just don't? It's time to sing, and I'm just going to sit here and leave my book in the rack. Or maybe I'm just going to sit here with the book open in my lap, and I'll read the words, but I'm not going to sing. Does that matter? Well, the overall sound of the singing in this building might actually improve if some of us didn't sing. But is that the standard we're looking at? I don't think so. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is telling the brethren at Philippi, you have to work out your own salvation. If singing is a command of the Lord, and it is, and that command is given to me as an individual, and it is, and we come together as a group of His people, and we are to sing together, and we do, and we are to do that, then if I'm not participating, then what I'm doing is I am ignoring a command of God. I've said, yes, you told me to, but no, I don't want to. For those of you who are parents, and you tell your child to do something, and they say, I don't think so. How well does that go over? We recognize in human relationships that doesn't work. If you're an employer, an employee, and your boss says you need to do this and you don't, there are repercussions. If you're a boss and you tell your employees to do something and they don't, there are repercussions. We get that. But God has given us a command and we say, it's okay. No, it's not. We need to do everything that God has told us to do. We must obey all commands if we are going to have any hope of salvation. I can't pick and choose what I want. If I can say I'm not going to sing, then I could just as easily say I'm not going to assemble. I could just as easily say I'm not going to be baptized. I could just as easily say I'm not going to go teach anybody else. I'm not going to partake the Lord's Supper today because I just don't stink and feel like it. You see, the problem is we start thinking in human terms and we forget that it's not human terms that we're supposed to be thinking in. We're supposed to be thinking in God's terms. I want you to consider something with me for just a minute, and this is one passage that I didn't put on the board for you tonight. Turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 7. And in the account in Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel have just defeated Jericho, and they come to Ai. And at Ai, they get a little cocky and they decide, we're not going to take the whole army over there, we're just going to take a select group of people, and basically, they get beat. They get beat and they end up fleeing from the army of Ai. And if you look in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, and they returned to Joshua and said, do not let these people, all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. So they start thinking on their own terms. We're going to do this our way instead of doing it God's way. But let's look what else happens here. It says, so about 3,000 men went up and so on and so forth. Well, we know that they were instructed, don't take anything. Don't take any of the perverse things of the land, but by the way, the silver and the gold and the articles that could be used that way are to be taken and consecrated to the Lord and put into the use of the temple. And so what happened there is that they went up and says, remember that they go up against Ai, they're defeated, and they said, no, wait a minute. They start thinking about it. We've never lost. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. We've never lost. What happened? And they start thinking, God must be displeased with us. Somebody's done something wrong. And so if you go to verse 19 of chapter 7, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give the glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Tell me what you've done. Now, I just want to take just an aside here for just a minute, too. We talk about confession, and we are to confess our sins to one another. And sometimes we just don't like to tell too much, and so we say, I've sinned. You know, Achan could have said, I've sinned, but what was he told to do? Tell me what you've done. Now, I will temper this just a little bit. There are people who have done things that are horrible that I don't want to know. I don't want to know the intimate details of whatever sordid thing that you've been involved in your sin. But if you've committed a sin of some sort of a nature, we need to know what that was. You need to confess that to the Lord. You don't have to give the gory details, the timeline, and the whole nine yards, but you can say, I've committed this kind of a sin. I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've been sexually impure, I've done, you know, whatever the thing is, we need to confess that. And we need to do that for a couple of reasons. God knows. God doesn't need to hear it from my lips. He knows what I did before I even knew I was doing it sometimes. But that's part of our humility, and that's part of our command to God, that we are to confess our sins before Him. Now, when we look at this, and again, that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time, and that's not on our list for this week. But the fact of the matter is we need to look at what happened. Joshua said, you need to confess. You need to tell us what you've done. In verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. What did he say he did? When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, you know, I can understand that. Fancy clothes. Well, that'd be cool. He says, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. I saw that stuff. It, you know, the word we sometimes use today is it had bling. You know, I saw that stuff, and it looked good, and it was sparkled, and it was shiny, and it appealed to me, and I wanted that stuff, and so I took it. But did Achan know what he had done was wrong? Yeah, he did. How do we know he knew what he'd done was wrong? Well, because when he took it home, he didn't put it on the mantle piece and put on, you know, he didn't put the gold and silver up on the mantle and put on the Babylonian garment and have all of his friends come over and say, look at this cool stuff I got. What he did was instead he put it in a hole under his tent and he covered it up with a carpet. He hid it. He says, I coveted them and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. With the silver under it. And so Joshua sent messengers and they got the stuff and they brought it there. And Joshua said, then Joshua, verse 24, and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. So they took Achan and all the stuff he'd taken. But that wasn't the end of it, was it? Look at what else they took. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? You see, what happened was when the children of Israel were found to be in sin, God began to punish the whole camp of Israel. And they said, why have you done this? You are the one who is responsible for bringing this reproach of God upon us. The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up a great heap of stones, and it's still there to this day. Now, I don't think that means it's there in 2012. What that meant was, at the time this was written, it was still there, and they could see those things even at that time. Here's what I want us to get from this episode. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. God took note of the one who did not obey him. Now, you might say, now wait a minute. In all the camp of Israel, I mean, they took 3,000 men just to fight at Ai, and if you only took the 3,000 men, I mean, what percentage is one of 3,000? Just a very small number. But 3,000 was just a small portion of the fighting men, and the fighting men were just a small portion of the entire camp of Israel, and we recognize that one man caused the nation of Israel this great problem, and the reason is it wasn't what the others did that God took notice of, it's what he did not do that mattered. And the question is, what is it that Achan did not do? And the simple answer is, he didn't obey. God said, it's not for you. Destroy the common things and bring the best things to the house of the Lord and consecrate them to the use of the temple. And Achan chose to do something different. Now, you say, well, make the application, Rob. It's real simple. You can't look around and say, well, Rob's singing and Mike is singing and Jeff is singing and Austin is singing, so I don't have to sing. God notices those who obey him, but God also notices those who don't. We have an obligation individually to worship him properly. Now, some people might say, well, okay, I would sing, but I've been discouraged. I've really been told not to. We had a situation not terribly long ago that we were familiar with where a woman has a very powerful voice. She's an excellent singer, but she was told by somebody else not to sing. Now the question is, did that man have the right to tell her not to sing? What if it was her husband? What if it was one of the men of the congregation? What if it was one of the elders in the church? Would any man have the right to tell any woman not to sing? And the answer is no. Why? Because it's not up to man who sings, it's up to God who sings, and God commands each and every one of us to sing. And the fact of the matter is, we recognize that no matter what we might do, no matter who tells us not to, we can't listen to who tells us not to. We have to listen to God in heaven. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They were told to do things that were against God's law. These are Israelite boys in Nebuchadnezzar's house as slaves in his house. And they're being told, you need to do this. And these young men who feared God more than they feared the king said to Nebuchadnezzar, a very powerful king, no. We don't need to listen to you. We're listening to God. The fact of the matter is, they had been given an order by the king that was in direct contradiction with the word, with God's own commands. And they chose to do the greater thing and to serve God. Later in the book of Daniel, in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, you remember what happened? All those people that were serving the king, they were jealous of Daniel because Daniel was getting some great attention from Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we got to stop Daniel. What are we going to do about this? And they said, well, let's set a trap. What we'll do is we'll have a document signed by the king that says only he can be worshipped for this period of time, and anybody who doesn't worship him is going to get thrown into the lion's den. We're going to kill him. And that'll get Daniel because he'll have to recognize that he's got to bow to the king or he's going to have to die. That's essentially what happened there, right? If you remember the account. So what happened is Daniel, when he knew that the writing was signed, when the decree had been signed by Nebuchadnezzar making that law, wasn't a suggestion. It was a law. You don't worship anybody except the king and only him for 30 days. I think it was 30 days, wasn't it? But the fact of the matter is, we recognize that Daniel, when he saw that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open, he knelt down and prayed as was his custom. Now, there's a couple things I want us to notice here. Daniel said he realized that this law had been signed. He recognized that the law was signed and it put his life in grave danger. And what did he do about it? Well, he didn't go boast. He didn't go up on the roof of his house, stop and wave a flag and say, "Everybody, everybody, look at me." But he also didn't hide his faith. What he did was he did that which was his custom. At certain times of the day, he would go to his room, he would open his window and pray toward Jerusalem, to the God of his fathers, to his God, to God Almighty, Creator God, the same God whom we serve today. He refused to listen to a command that was contrary to God. He was disobeying the king in order to worship God faithfully. Now, I use these examples of these fairly young men to tell us there's nobody that I can listen to that supersedes the will of God. Not my family, not my friends, not members of the church, not elders, not anybody. I need to listen to God first. Wasn't it Joshua who said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? We need to recognize it's up to us to serve God and to serve Him faithfully. Now, discouragement is a difficult subject to tackle sometimes. And we might ask, well, why would that even happen today? Why would somebody get discouraged? Or to put the shoe on the other foot, why would somebody discourage somebody else? Why would somebody come to me and say, "You ought not to be doing that, even though God tells me I should"? Well, I think it's because sometimes we have the wrong idea of what pleases God. We use the wrong standard. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Becky has a cousin. Mike and Carol know Scott. Scott Eggert. Unfortunately, Scott is not faithful to the Lord this day. And we pray that one day he will be faithful again. But Scott had probably one of the top three terrible voices I've ever personally heard in my life. Scott couldn't carry a tune in a bucket if you welded the lid down. Scott was terrible. But Scott was bold. When he would sing, he was the one you could hear. He was loud and proud, if you will. And you know what the fact of the matter is? I always appreciated it. It was really hard to sing on key when you sang next to Scott, but you sang. Partly, I think sometimes we sang to try and bury Scott. But partly, we recognize that it was a great encouragement. This man didn't care what he sounded like. He was singing from the heart. And that's the point I want to make. He was singing from the heart and not from the throat. But somebody one day came to Scott and said, "Scott, you need to tone it down. You're making a lot of I think it was a well-meaning brother in Christ who was trying to say, you just tone it down. You know what the problem with that was? That man was listening with his ears. And he failed to listen with his heart. I don't know how many times Scott got discouraged in his life, and I don't know why Scott isn't a faithful Christian today. But I can't help but wonder if it's being discouraged by someone who thought they were helping out. I want you to remember this. Have you ever thought about the fact that God loves the smell of burning flesh? Under the old law, many sacrifices were made to God. And we know that when animal sacrifices were made, they burned everything. And I don't know if you've ever smelled burning flesh, but it doesn't smell good. Now, this wasn't, a good old Kansas City barbecue going on here. This wasn't, some competition. Let's see which priest can whip up the best set of spare ribs. That wasn't what was going on. They were sacrificing. They were burning it all. Everything but the moo, somebody one time told me. And so the fact of the matter is we recognize that if you've ever smelled that, you recognize it's a nasty smell. But the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that the sacrifice raised up to God a sweet smelling aroma. Now, if we make a comparison and we think burning flesh, sweet smelling aroma, then what we recognize is it's not the smell that God was interested in, it was the obedience from the heart. And the thing that was sweet and that smelled sweet to God was not the thing that rose to his olfactories, but the thing that rose to his ears. What he heard was the obedient nature of these people. That's what God is pleased with you and me today. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants our sincerity. He wants every last bit of us that we can give Him. And so the fact of the matter is, I cannot, I must not, I should not, and shame on me if I do, discourage somebody because I'm concerned about how it's going to sound or how it's going to look or how it's going to whatever. We were in, I think it was near Madison, Stoughton, Wisconsin. Young man got up to wait on the Lord's table. He was wearing a suit that probably at one time was a pretty good looking suit. But this suit looked like it had been stuffed in a gym bag and just kept there for a long period of time. This young man stood at the Lord's table in a very disheveled beard and a suit that looked terrible, and I didn't get close enough to smell. I have no idea how he smelled. And I thought about that for a little bit, and it bothered me. And I started thinking, oh, what is he doing? And then I thought, I know what he's doing. He's serving God the very best he can. And I was ashamed of myself for thinking the things that I had thought about this guy who didn't bother to iron his suit. I don't know what his circumstances were. But I know this. He was waiting on the Lord's table. And he was giving God the honor and glory the best that he knew how to do. So I ask you a question. How is it that I can fail to worship properly myself? Ask yourself that question. How can I fail to worship God properly? Now you might think, well, no, wait a minute, Rob. We should be asking, what can I do to worship Him in the very best way I can? Yes, that's a good question. But right now I want us to look at the flip side of that coin. How can I fail? And I'll tell you simply this. If I fail to participate, I failed to worship properly. I must personally and individually pray with the one who leads the prayer. Now, we call on one man to lead the prayer. But as that man is praying, he may say something that will spurn you to think of something in your heart. Maybe he mentions the name of somebody you know who's sick. But maybe that causes you to think of someone else, and you pray that in your private prayer. Maybe someone he mentions something, and it causes you to think of something in your own life. We pray with him. He is leading us, and his thoughts are to kind of bring out thoughts of our own. And we participate in that prayer together with him. We give of our own funds. Now, if you've ever been to where Becky and I worship, if you've ever happened to worship with us at any particular location, and the Lord's and the collection plate comes along, you'll notice that we put in one check. She doesn't write one check and I write another check, or I put in a check and she puts in cash, or she puts in a check and I put in cash. Because the scripture says, in a husband and wife case, the two shall be one. And we are both giving of our means. It happens to be on one little piece of paper, but it's a collective activity as a husband and wife. And I think that that's a unique thing for husbands and wives. I know some families where the husband and wife both put money in. That's fine if you choose to do that. But I think that we are well within our bounds of scriptural authority to do what we're doing. But the fact of the matter is, we're both giving of our funds. And we need to do that. Now, we need to say, well, how much am I supposed to? Those are lessons to talk about another time. Cheerfully, not of necessity, not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. But we are to give. We are to partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper. I can't let you take them for me, I have to take them on my own, and we take them together. I've sometimes heard people say, well, I didn't take the Lord's Supper today because I just didn't feel right. You know, the scripture says, if you have aught against your brother, to take care of that and then come to the altar. You know what the problem with that mentality is? You knew the problem before you got to worship. You should have handled it before you got there. Don't use that as an excuse to further foul up your service to God. Make yourself right and serve Him right every time we come together. We need to participate in the teaching by striving to learn if I'm the listener, or striving to teach the very best I can if I'm the speaker. And don't forget that singing is part of our teaching and admonishing one another. And singing needs to come from the heart and with great joy, and forget necessarily what it sounds like. Now, I hope nobody takes offense at what I'm going to say, but I heard some of the best song leading here today that I've heard in a very long time. Some of these young men that got up just thrilled me with the way they led those singing. And I love the songs that they sang. Difficult songs. And they did it very well. And the congregation here followed very well. And so I think about that and I think, yeah, we did sound good and we should sound. We should do the very best we can. But if the best you can doesn't sound good, give it to God anyway, because He's not listening to the notes. He's listening to your heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe those who are not yet brothers and sisters in Christ, but who are here tonight and giving that some consideration, the greatest service that you can give to God is to give Him your heart fully. To give Him everything that you can, the very best that you can, and do every aspect that He has asked you to do. We read the passage this morning that the congregation is made stronger, that the Lord's church is made stronger when every joint does its share, when we are knit together that way. You want to improve the singing here. You want to improve the praying here. You want to improve the teaching here. You want to improve the giving here. You want to improve the Lord's Supper here. Then you do your part. We started by asking the question tonight, personal worship. What is my part? And my part is to give God the very best I have to offer. And giving Him the best includes being a servant of His. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ. The plan is so simple. Hear the Word. Believe that He is. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Be baptized in that watery grave and raise that new creature and live faithfully until your dying day. If you're not a Christian, we beg you to come forward tonight. We'll take your confession. It's not difficult. We'll ask you a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you do and you're willing to make that simple but powerful confession, we can baptize you tonight and help you start your journey to a heaven with God one day. Will you come right now while we stand and sing?